time back up started. Luke 23, verses 26 through 43. And so, I've entitled this message this morning, Final Destination. You can't cheat death is the tagline for the Final Destination movie series, of which I've seen none of them. But I guess they're really right about the whole idea of you can't cheat death. As far as I'm aware, only two men, one by the name of Enoch and the other by the name of Elijah, have escaped this world without facing death. So death affects a pretty high percentage of people when you come to think about it. And we must come to grips with that fact, that apart from the rapture, we will all one day succumb to death. And it's something in our culture that we've kind of pushed to the edges. Not something that we like to talk about. Not something that we want to address. We think that if we work out and eat the right foods or do these things or have enough plastic surgeries, that you know we'll be able to avoid death. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So not only must man die, but man must be judged afterwards. And so death can certainly be a frightening reality. It can be something that we fear. Sitting in a doctor's office and we see the movies or we know family members who have had that diagnosis that something is terribly wrong, and it can be very, very frightening. But there is good news in the midst of this. Because as I read for you, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that's people, that we are flesh and blood, "says he himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that he became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, death and that fear of that final destination, it holds us in bondage. It's something that ties us up. It's something that makes us afraid. And I would argue that one of the things that makes death so scary is the fear of the unknown. It's the fear of the unknown. We were talking the other day, Brandon and I, with the kids. And like I said earlier, as Abby talks about, I can't remember when I'm a baby. And we talked about our earliest memories. And one of my earliest clear memories is the first day of kindergarten. I can distinctly remember it. And I was afraid. And I'll be honest with you, I was a crybaby the first day of school for a long time. Hopefully not until junior high, but I can't remember. And so I remember being so afraid because it was the unknown, something that I'd never experienced before, and it was a frightening reality to me. Now, not only is death so scary because of the fear of the unknown, but also you couple the fear of the unknown with a fear of judgment. And those two things make death a frightening reality. And it's interesting, what man seeks to do is whenever he's afraid of something, generally he avoids it. I'm just not going to think about it. I'm just going to pretend it doesn't exist. Something that we call denial. And so, but as we're going to see in our passage today, if we place our trust in the Lord Jesus, then we don't have to fear our final destination. Now, as I look out here and, we're all believers, and that's fine, but we need to be reminded of that. Because even as believers, we can fear. Even as believers, we can fear death. Even as believers, we can fear what's going to happen afterwards. And so we need to be reassured or encouraged that our final destination is actually something good, something to look forward to. And then also, that encouragement or that assurance is going to help us as we minister to those who don't have that confidence of the final destination. So instead of seeking to cheat death, as we look at this passage, we'll be reminded that death is merely the vehicle that delivers us into the presence of our Savior. So I've divided up this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the lamentation, and then the execution, and then finally the destination. And I'm not going to read our verses up front because there's quite a few verses to get through. So we're going to get right into our first section, the lamentation. And we'll be looking at verses 26 through 31. So verse 26 of Luke 23 says, "Now as they led him away." As they led him away. So what's happened is Pilate has given in to the command that Jesus be crucified. Remember, the religious leaders had got the crowd to become a mob and say, "No, we want Barabbas released to us." Barabbas, as is the custom of Passover, to release a Jewish person who was incarcerated. And we want Jesus to be crucified. Crucify him, crucify him. So what's happening here as we get into verse 26 is Jesus is being led away from the praetorium and he is going to be crucified. At this point, Jesus has already been scourged by the Roman soldiers. So they've already given him that vicious beating that was a part of really every Roman person who was crucified, or anyone else besides a soldier, Roman soldier, or a woman, or a senator, had to be scourged first. And the reason they would scourge people was basically to elicit that confession, to elicit the confession of what you did wrong, so that the state could be shown to be proven true against you. Now, David Guzik gives us the following insight, and I'm going to quote him, about what the Lord Jesus experienced on his way to the crucifixion. He writes, quote, "The weight of the entire cross was typically 300 pounds. The victim only carried the crossbar, which weighed anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. When the victim carried the crossbar, he was usually stripped naked, and his hands were often tied to the wood. The upright beams of a cross were usually permanently fixed in a visible place outside the city walls, beside a major road. It is likely that on many occasions, Jesus passed by the very upright he would hang on." And so we think about those things, and Jesus, he's suffered so much up until this point. And so he's just been scourged by the Romans, and then he's expected to carry this crossbar, as David Guzik tells us, between 75 and 125 pounds. Now, if you've ever gone to the store, usually it's a like a Home Depot or Lowe's, and you have to get a bag of something, a fertilizer or sand or gravel or whatever. If you carry a 50-pound bag around for a little while, you're asking your wife where the cart is. I've got to put this thing down. So imagine all that Jesus has suffered, and then he's expected to carry this big old piece of wood that's from 75 to 125 pounds. And what they would do is they wouldn't take them directly to the place of crucifixion. They would, in a sense, parade them through the town. And the reason why is they want people to see, if you cross Rome, this will happen to you. They're making an example of him. And so Jesus is carrying that, and the thought, as David Guzik brings out, that this upright, that this crossbar would be attached to, was just there by a main road so people would see. And to think that Jesus, knowing what's going to happen, passed by that upright time after time is an amazing thing to think about. So we continue on in verse 26, and it says, "They laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." So it seems here that this cumulative effect of the afflictions the Lord Jesus suffered, first of all, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's praying, and it says that his sweat was mixed with blood. It's called hematidrosis. And so he has this physiological condition that weakens him. And then he was arrested by the temple guard. He was taken before the Sanhedrin. He was taken before Caiaphas and Annas. He was beaten by them. Then he was taken to Pilate. And then he was taken to Herod. And then he was beaten again. And then he was scourged. And so all of these things he's undergone, he's physically unable to carry the crossbar of this cross. Well, the Roman soldiers are not going to carry it. And so what they do is they grab this man from the crowd, Simon the Cyrenian, and they make him carry the crossbar for the Lord Jesus. They grab this guy and compel him to carry it. I love what Thomas Constable says. He writes, quote, "Jesus had taught his disciples to forsake all, take up their cross, and follow him. That is precisely what Simon did. It involved laying aside his personal plans, becoming associated with Jesus publicly in his humiliation, and following in his steps as his servant." So it's awesome to think about. This Simon the Cyrenian, he kind of begins to manifest all these things. He carries the cross following Jesus. He's publicly now associated with him. It wasn't something that Simon had planned to do. It's likely that Simon was in town for the Passover. You see, the area that he was from, Cyrene, is actually modern-day Libya, some 800 miles from Jerusalem. So the fact that he's even in town gives great weight to the idea that he's a pilgrim for Passover, that he's come to worship God there. But you think about this, how this, I don't know, it seems like a chance encounter from our standpoint, but I believe that there are no chance encounters. God's working this out. And so Simon comes into contact with the Lord Jesus. He begins to carry this crossbar that must have, at this point, already had the blood of the Lord Jesus on it. He must have looked into Jesus' eyes and shared some kind of moment with him as he begins to walk. And I think that this changed his life. And I'm going to give you a couple of verses to try to prove this point, that this encounter with the Lord Jesus changed Simon, because his sons are mentioned later on in the Scriptures. Let me read for you Mark 15:21. Mark's gospel says this: Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian. So this is Mark's parallel account of what went on. And he says, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. So think about that for a minute. Why would Mark, in his gospel, mention that Simon a Cyrenian was the father of Alexander and Rufus, unless Alexander and Rufus were part of the early church? Unless these were two, unless Simon's encounter with the Lord Jesus changed his life, and that because it changed his life, it changed his son's life. And I think that's an awesome thing to think about. So Alexander and Rufus, it seems clear that they were part of the early church. And then Paul writes in Romans 16:13, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. And so what's happened is Simon has had an encounter with the Lord Jesus. It changes his son's life, Alexander and Rufus. Rufus becomes a person who has an encounter with Paul and is a friend of Paul. And then Simon's wife becomes like a mother to Paul. It's amazing how these things work together. And I think the application is unavoidable, that when parents truly encounter Jesus, more often than not, their children will be profoundly affected. Now, I wish it were 100%. I wish it were 100% that as parents encounter Jesus, their children guarantee, no, they don't. And it's funny, as a person who studies the Bible, and I love the Bible, I vehemently believe in free will. I vehemently believe that man has a choice. But it's interesting, though, as hard as I fight for that theologically, when it comes to my own kids, I wish they didn't have free will. I wish I could just choose the Lord for them, but I can't. They have to make that choice. But I think that we put our kids in a good position as we truly encounter Jesus, and then therefore we share it with our kids. And it seems, at least in Simon's case, it affected his wife and it affected his children. And I think that as we encounter Jesus as parents or as grandparents, then it's gonna affect those in our family. Continuing on now in verse 27 of Luke 23. It says, and a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem. And so this is where I get this section, the lamentation. Jesus is being, you know, paraded through the streets. He's so physically weak that Simon the Cyrenian is having to carry the crossbar for him. There's this whole crowd of people, this execution early on a Friday morning. Pilgrims are in town for the Passover. This is a huge deal. Paul later on says to one of the rulers when he's in captivity, he says, hey, the thing that was done is not done in a corner. He says, you should know about this. This Jesus being executed was a big deal. But it's interesting, who are these women here? Who are these women that are spoken of in verses 27 and 28? It seems clear from this phrase that Jesus uses in verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, that these women were not those from Galilee who were followers of Jesus. And that's an important distinction. Because you see, there are these women who are followers of Jesus, And they're going to be there later on, and they're going to be there to, remember, they go to the tomb early on Sunday morning, and they want to anoint Jesus' body and all these type of things. These are not the same women, because those women were not daughters of Jerusalem. Those women were not from there. And so it's important that we understand that, so we can understand what Jesus is saying. These were women of Jerusalem who were lamenting the death of a Jew at the hands of the Romans. Now, so in other words, these women doesn't seem like they're believers. They're just people who are upset that one of their countrymen are being executed by the Romans. Or, it's a sad fact, but it's something that happened in those days. These women could actually just be professional mourners. They hired people in those days. And you remember, I believe it's with Jairus' daughter, that there's these mourners there, and it seems that they were professional mourners, these people who would go places to weep and to wail over the dead. And it could have been this. And so Jesus is going to talk to them, and he says to them in verse 28, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. It's interesting. Jesus is essentially saying, don't cry for me, cry for all you who do not believe. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't cry for me. I'm right on track with God. It may not look like it, but I am fulfilling what God's called me to do. Don't cry for me. Cry for you and for your kids because you guys don't believe. You're rejecting me. Why is he saying this? Well, because in 40 years from this moment, or about 40 years, the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem. The Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem. So turn with me, if you would, for just a minute to Luke 21. Just back a couple of pages to Luke 21. Because Jesus has been warning them. He's warning them about the rejection and about how God's judgment would fall through the Romans. This is something that we've seen on Wednesday nights with, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah warning people and about judgment was coming, and they just didn't listen. So Luke 21, starting in verse 20, says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. And these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so really speaking about the time when Rome was going to come, and I think it's under Titus, and you know they besiege Jerusalem and eventually sack it. And as Jesus had said earlier, that all the stones of the temple will be knocked down. And he was communicating to this that judgment would fall on them. And so this is what he's saying: don't weep for me, weep for you guys because of this coming. Now, back to Luke 23, verse 29 now. He says, "For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.'" It's interesting, it was a stigma in ancient Israel. It's a stigma among many nations when a woman can't bear children. But he's saying when judgment falls, it's going to be better to never have had children. Because either to see your children die or to try to flee with young children, it's going to be a great heartache. It's going to be a horror to encounter. And he says in verse 30, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" So the devastation at the hands of the Romans will be so great that the people will cry to the mountains and the hills to hide them. I want to read for you something similar. You don't have to turn there, but it's from Revelation chapter 6. Very similar language. Verses 15 through 17 says this, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So an interesting thing to think about, it's maybe a little bit of an aside as you're studying the scriptures, is to see how the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD prefigures a lot of things that go on during the tribulation period. There's great similarities between the two, and it's something for study. But the moral of the story, whether it's the fall of Israel to fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, or the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans, or the tribulation period, the story is always the same. Unbelief and disobedience opens a door for God's judgment. Always. Unbelief and disobedience opens the door for God's judgment. Just like we tell our kids, you know, there's set rules, and we say, hey, if you do this, it's going to be good for you. If you don't obey, if you don't believe me, what I'm saying about this thing, then there's going to be trouble. And that's when Brandon and I have to discipline our children, and after we discipline them, we talk to them, hey, why did this happen? Why did this happen? Because I did so-and-so. You're right. Did we ask you not to do so-and-so? And to communicate to them to realize that there's that cause and effect. And that's how God treats us. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, you know, are we in the place of belief and obedience? Or are we in the place of unbelief and disobedience? Because they're coupled together. Because when we're walking in belief, we're going to walk in obedience. But when we're walking in unbelief, we're going to walk in disobedience. And really, it's interesting because we have a choice. Do we want to walk in the place of God's blessing, in the place of God's fellowship, in the place of peace and joy, or do we want to walk in the place of chastening? You know, always looking over our shoulder, and when is the shoe going to drop? And that's what the people were facing. Continuing on now in Luke 23, verse 31, says, "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry. Now, it's interesting. This seems to be a proverb of the day. What's being communicated is I look through what different commentators had to say. The commentators that I read were universal in saying that Jesus is referring to himself as the green wood, and he's referring to the nation of Israel as the dry. In other words, if Jesus is saying, if this is what happens to the innocent, the green wood, that which is not easily burned, he's saying, if this is what happens to me, the innocent, what's going to happen to the guilty? Because Israel is dry and disobedient and ripe for judgment. He says, if they're burning the green wood, what's going to happen to the dry wood? What's going to take place? And interestingly, what we see in these verses is the Lord Jesus does not want people lamenting for him. The Lord Jesus doesn't want people crying for him. The Lord Jesus doesn't want people feeling sorry for him. What he wants is he wants people to lament for themselves, to lament from there. And it's interesting what James says, you know, about calling people to change. He says, hey, weep and mourn, guys. They're in your sin. But I believe that even more than Jesus wanting people to lament for themselves, he wants them to turn to him that they would not need to lament at all. That's the real key. You see, it says that there's that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That's what God desires. And so that's why we have to tell people the truth. Because if we present people with a gospel that has no teeth and no sharp edges, it doesn't cut, it doesn't change. Because if people can embrace it and they never lament and they never mourn and they never repent over their sin, they said, this is just something I can add to my ungodly life. It's okay. I'm just going to add Jesus on. I'm going to put Jesus in my pocket and I'm okay. But that's not what God wants. God wants us to turn to him and so that we can be changed. And the thing is, there's that opportunity. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. So we'll look at a couple of verses in Romans 5 on that subject of turning to Jesus and there being no more need for lamenting. Romans 5, I'm going to look at verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. You recognize that one man is Adam, about how all sin came through Adam. He's the one who got it started. And it says, resulting in condemnation. So that's all of us, because of original sin, are under condemnation. People debate that and argue with it or angry with it, but it's a universal truth as far as the scripture is concerned. They were all born sinners. And I still haven't met the man yet, or the woman yet, or the child yet who wasn't a sinner. And I know sinners well because I see one in the mirror every day. And so it says there, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So we're in this bad spot because of Adam, and so sin, and because of our sin. But what happens is Jesus, the second Adam, the perfect Adam, because of his act, because of dying for our sins, then we can have justification. We can be made right with God. It can be just as if we'd never sinned. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous, or will be made righteous. You know, it's interesting, people say, well, I can't help it, I was born this way. You know what, we're all born sinners. We're all born sinners. And so maybe a person will say, well, this particular sin I can't let go of because I was born with it. Well, we were all born with sinful tendencies in all different directions. But the fact is that one man, Jesus Christ, if we'll turn to him in faith, can make us righteous. That's the story. We're all in sin because of Adam. We can all be freed from that sin through Jesus Christ. And so no reason to lament. If a person turns to Jesus, they can be freed. Let's move on now back in Luke 23 to our second section, the execution, verses 32 through 38. Now, I was really having a hard time. Did I want to name this section the crucifixion or the execution? And I chose execution because for us, crucifixion can become a word that we use so often in Christianity that it begins to lose its power. But we never want to forget what a crucifixion was. It was an execution. That was the purpose. That was why it was conceived. Verse 32 of Luke 23, it says, there were also two others, criminals led with him to be put to death. So here we see the Lord Jesus on the way to his execution being lumped in with these two criminals. Now, this word criminals in the Greek is a very interesting word because more literally it means evildoers. Evildoers. So Jesus is lumped in with the evildoers. And I see here a tremendously important truth, that the Lord Jesus was being willing, was willing to be associated with and die with evildoers so he could save evildoers. As Jesus was on his way, he didn't say, "Hey, I'm not with these guys. I'm not one of them. You know, I know it looks bad, guys, but I really shouldn't be here," and all this kind of. He didn't do that. He's from. If you had never set eyes on the Lord Jesus, you would have just seen three evildoers. And I think it's so important that the Lord Jesus was willing to put himself in that place, was willing to associate with evildoers. Because if Jesus was willing to be associated with evildoers and die with evildoers so he could save evildoers, then there's hope for you and me. And there's hope for everybody. There's hope for everybody. I want you to turn to another place now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know it may be a sleepy morning. We've had a long days of feasting on Thanksgiving, so we've got to keep active, burn some calories by turning some pages. 2 Corinthians 5, I want to look at verses 14 through 21, because I think this section, Paul lays it out so beautifully about how Lord Jesus associating himself with evildoers saves evildoers. And that there's no one who's willing to turn to Jesus, he's willing to take them in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14, says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." So again, that idea, Jesus died for all, that we just saw in Romans 5. And so he died for us. And if he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is something that you see, especially in those old black and white movies, right? There's a guy and he saves another person. And the person who is saved says, "Hey, I owe you my life. What can I do for you?" And he kind of becomes his sidekick and helps him on whatever adventure. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying Jesus died for us, so you can't live for yourself anymore. You shouldn't. You should live for Jesus. You should follow him and obey him. "Therefore," verse 16, "from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You're not who you used to be. You're a new creation in Christ. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And so this ministry of reconciliation, that we go and tell people how they can be made right with God. And then here it is, verse 21. This is the main verse that I wanted to tie this together, of Jesus associating with evildoers. It says, "For he," speaking of God the Father, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So as Jesus associated with evildoers, as he died as an evildoer, as he suffered the just judgment that we deserved, then what happens? We're able to be made right with God. That's the good news of the gospel. So back to Luke 23, picking up now in verse 33. Verse 33 says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary." Calvary, it's interesting, you know, Calvary Chapel, Calvary Christian Fellowship. But what Calvary means, it's Latin for skull. That's what it means. So I guess we could technically be Skull Christian Fellowship, you know? But the idea is that it was skull. Now, there's a lot of debate on exactly where this was, and there's a lot of fighting among scholars. And why was it called skull? Is it because the place looked like a skull? Was it because it was a place of death? We don't know for sure, but it was Calvary in Latin. In the Greek, it was Golgotha. And so he's taking him to this place where criminals were executed outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. And it says, "There they crucified him." One commentator writes that the Messiah should die was hard enough to credit, but that he should die such a death was utterly beyond belief. Yet so it was. Everything which Christ ever touched, the cross included, he adorned and transfigured and haloed with splendor and beauty. But let us never forget out of what appalling depths He has set the cross on high. It's interesting because we talk about the cross and we have crosses in our churches, or we have, you know, crosses that we wear and crosses on our clothes and crosses everywhere. But before the Lord Jesus, a cross was not something that you celebrated. It was something that was the most horrific and worst death imaginable. In fact, we get our term excruciating, which literally means out of the cross. That's where we use that term comes from. And so the Lord Jesus there, as he's hanging upon this cross, he is making it a beautiful thing, because for us it symbolizes our salvation. It symbolizes that our final destination is no longer something that needs to be feared. And there it says, continuing on in verse 33, "And the criminals, one on the right hand, on the other on the left." This was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. I'll read it for you. It says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death," and here it is, "and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And so Jesus is considered a transgressor, as a sinner, someone who oversteps the law, breaks the law. Thomas Constable points out this about, you know, those three crosses, Jesus being in the middle, and then an evildoer on his right and an evildoer on his left. Thomas Constable writes, "Jesus' central position among the three symbolized his centrality in the event and his proximity to all sinners." I love that. Basically, Jesus being in the middle shows that he's the center of what's going on, and that it also shows that he's close to sinners, that he's in proximity, that he's close enough to speak to them. Verse 34, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them." Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And so here the Lord Jesus, what is he doing by asking that God would forgive these people who are crucifying him? He's really fulfilling what he had taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll just read it for you, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45. It says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So Jesus said to do that in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, his disciples could have been like, yeah, whatever. Easier said than done. And probably we've had situations where we're called to pray for our enemies, and it's not easy. And it may be prayers through gritted teeth. And yet here's Jesus on the cross, and he prays for these people who are crucifying. And I think there's a reminder here for us that the Lord is always willing to do what he asks us to do. The Lord's never going to ask you to do something that he's not willing to do himself. There's not a sacrifice he's going to ask you to make, or a prayer he asks you to pray that he's not willing to do himself. And so we need to. Sometimes we may think we're out there on an island. Well, Jesus is just telling me to do this thing, you know, but he's never been through that, and that's not true. Whatever the Lord Jesus asked us to do, he was willing to do himself, and he's actually willing to be with us in the person of his Holy Spirit to empower us to do that thing he calls us to. He continues on, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Perhaps this is a reference to the fact that they didn't know the extent of what they were doing. You know, it could be that they didn't realize the magnitude of what they were doing. And it's interesting, this idea was really tied into Peter's Pentecost sermon. As Peter, you know, some 50 days later, there he was, and he was talking to the crowd, many who had been cheering out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and he lays it on them that they were killing the Messiah. I'll read for you Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. Peter's wrapping up his sermon, and he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's saying, "You guys killed the Messiah. Just want to let you know." And the people respond in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And so it's interesting, because what we have here is these people coming to salvation as Peter lets them know the extent of what they were doing, and it really seems to be a fulfillment of the Lord Jesus' prayer there on the cross. Because this is the moment that God forgives them. This is the moment when God ushers them into his kingdom through Peter's preaching. So it's interesting how God works these things together. But the fact that the very people who cried out for Jesus to be crucified, many of them coming to salvation 50 days later, it should remind us once again of the scope of God's forgiveness. How just much God is willing to forgive. There's probably, for all of us, you know, maybe women don't do this. I know that men do, and we can get into a dark place and go through worst-case scenarios. Worst-case scenarios for different situations. And maybe for even a Christian man, you would think, if this thing happened, there's no way I would ever forgive that person. If this thing took place, there's no way I would forgive. But yet we look at God and people crucify His Son and He's willing to forgive them. God's forgiveness is huge. Continuing on now in verse 34 of Luke 23, it says, "And they divided His garments and cast lots." So they take Jesus' garment, his outer garment, and they cast lots for Him. The Roman soldiers basically roll dice to see who gets it. And this was a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. You can read Psalm 22 on your own and see the messianic prophecies there in that chapter. Verse 35, "And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ, the chosen one of God.'" So this crowd gathers here, and we have to realize that it's not like in the movies where Jesus was, you know, 10 foot off the ground or whatever. He was rather low to the ground, you know, where people could look up a little bit and see Jesus and spit on Him or hurl things at Him. This crowd gathers to mock Jesus and His seemingly helpless position. Right, here's a man who walked in great power for 3.5 years, and yet he's in this place naked upon a cross, bleeding, weak, and people just taking it as an opportunity to basically tell Him how they really feel about Him. And as I look at that, and imagine for a moment that Jesus wasn't the Savior, that He was just a common criminal. Even so, to treat a common criminal that's naked upon a cross with such scorn, it just seems like a horribly ungodly display of contempt. It just seems horrible. It seems like the worst in human nature. But it's even worse than that, because He is the Messiah, because He is innocent and He's sinless. But it's interesting, what they're calling Jesus to do is, if you're the Messiah, get off the cross, basically. If you're the Christ, show yourself and get off the cross. So what they're saying is sadly ironic, because the whole reason the Lord Jesus couldn't extract Himself from the cross is because He could only save mankind by dying. That's what's so interesting about it. They're asking Him, prove yourself to be the Christ by getting off. But the way He proved Himself as a Christ is by staying on. And it's been well said that it wasn't nails that held Jesus on the cross, it was love. That's true. He could have gotten off at any moment. He could have released Himself from that. He could have killed everybody there, taken them all out and walked away. But He didn't. He chose to die so that He might save mankind. Verse 36, "The soldiers also mocked Him, coming and offering Him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" And so these Roman soldiers, they kind of join in the festivities. They begin to mock Him and kind of pick up on what the crowd is doing. And they're just, so it's, Jesus is getting it from every side. All these people mocking Him as He hung upon the cross. Verse 38 says, "And an inscription also was written over Him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Now, if you read the different Gospels, each of them have a little bit different thing of what was on the sign. And so it seems that each of the Gospel writers kind of took a section of what was on the sign. And if we put all the Gospels together, it seems that this is what was on the sign above where Jesus was crucified. It said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was the inscription. Because what would happen is you would have your crimes written on that board. And so this was Jesus' crime, that He had called Himself the King of the Jews. And it's interesting, it was written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Why? Because the Romans didn't want anyone to miss it. The Romans didn't want anyone to miss why criminals were being killed. I like what one commentator, whose last name is Stewart, writes, quote, "We cannot miss the significance of the fact that the inscription was written in three languages, Greek and Latin and Hebrew. No doubt that was done in order to make sure everyone in the crowd might read it, but Christ's church has always seen it, and rightly, a symbol of the universal lordship of her master. For these were the three great world languages, each of them the servant of one dominant idea. Greek was a language of culture and knowledge. In that realm, said the inscription, Jesus was king. Latin was the language of law and government. Jesus was king there. And Hebrew was a language of revealed religion. Jesus was king there. Hence, even as he hung dying, it was true that on his head were many crowns. That is so awesome. That Jesus is the king over intellect. Jesus is the king over law and government. Jesus is the king over revealed religion. Now on to our final section, the destination, verses 39 through 43. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Now, this is kind of a pet section for me. Been a Christian since 1998, and reading the Gospels, it's always been interesting to me, because as you put all the Gospels together, what happens is you see that as they were first crucified, and as they're hanging there for hours, what happened is both of the criminals, both on the right and left, began to criticize Jesus. Began to mock Jesus, began to just say, "Hey, why don't you save yourself? Why don't you save us? You know, you say you're the king, do something about this." And it's interesting to me, because what happens here, and Luke records for us, is that sometime as the hours wore on, one of the criminals had a change of heart. And that's so intriguing to me, because when you read that, you realize that those criminals on each side, they're you and me. And they're mocking Jesus, and their only interest is to do their own thing and to escape pain and to escape judgment. And then what happens is over time, the light goes on for one of them. And he turns and he begins to repent. And I love it. We see this repentance here in verse 40 from the one criminal. It says, "But the other, answering him, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?'" It's interesting. Criminals on right and left, mocking Jesus, criticizing him, "Do something for us." And then at a certain point, as the hours wore on, one of the criminals has a change of heart. And he realizes, "We deserve this." He says, he realizes, "Don't you realize, hey, fellow criminal, we're evildoers. This guy isn't. And we're about to meet our Maker. Don't you think that we should start thinking about that?" And I love that fact. That's an amazing thing that he's saying to his fellow evildoer, "Don't you fear God? Don't you realize you're going to die just like me?" Verse 41, he says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." This repentant evildoer, he admits that his condemnation is just. He says, "I deserve to be here. I deserve to be on the cross." And that the condemnation of the other evildoer is just. He says, "You and I on either side of this man in the middle, we deserve what we're getting. We are getting what we deserve." And I believe this is so crucial. This attitude that we see here in verse 41, it's the recognition that one is under the just judgment of Almighty God. I believe that's essential in preparing for one's final destination. You know, among certain unbelieving people, I have these academic arguments about God. And one thing that has been confirmed in my heart and that I try to share is, until you believe that you deserve hell, I don't believe you'll turn to Christ. I really don't. You see, that criminal is in that place. He said, "I deserve to die. I deserve judgment." And then you go, as long as it's this academic argument, it just never seems to go anywhere. But when a person realizes, you know what, I'm under judgment, and I deserve to be under judgment. I need help. It's only when one admits that the wages of sin is death that he will believe that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As long as it's just some academic argument, well, Jesus lived or Jesus didn't live or this or that or the other, and it's not about, hey, I am under the judgment of God and I need someone to save me. That's when a person's heart is open to the truth. That's the place where this criminal is. And notice what the criminal says there, continuing on. He says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." He realizes the innocence of the Lord Jesus. This repentant criminal recognizes that Jesus is completely innocent. I read for you Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so we can go to get help from Jesus because he's sinless. He can help us out. As a repentant criminal hung on the cross, he had only two people to turn to. Think about that. There's only two people in his vicinity that are even willing to listen to him. There's Jesus and there's the other criminal. And I think that that's so important because we think about our life. Who are we going to turn to when we need help? Are we going to turn to Jesus or are we going to turn to our fellow criminals? Are we going to turn to people who are under just judgment just as we are? Or are we going to turn to the person who saves us from judgment? Now, I believe that this is even primary for believers. Believers, you know, we're not under judgment anymore. There's no condemnation for the one who's trusted in Christ. But if our first place is to go to fellow Christians instead of going to the Lord first, that's a problem. Go to the Lord first, but then also seek the counsel of fellow believers and all the rest. But Jesus always needs to be the primary. And that's what this criminal is about to do. He's going to turn to Jesus. Verse 42, here it is. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He recognizes, though Jesus, from outward appearance, he doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like he's going to have a kingdom. He looks like a sad, broken man who has come up against the grinding stone of Rome and has failed. And yet this man, by faith, turns to the Lord Jesus. Now, I couldn't put it into words as well as John MacArthur could, so let me read it, what he has to say. The penitent thief's prayer reflected his belief that the soul lives on after death, that Christ had a right to rule over a kingdom of the souls of men, and that he would soon enter that kingdom despite his impending death. His request to be remembered was a plea for mercy, which also reveals that the thief understood he had no hope but divine grace, and that the dispensing of that grace lay in Jesus' power. All of this demonstrates true faith on the part of the dying thief, and Christ graciously affirmed the man's salvation. I love it. Notice how Jesus responds. Jesus says, "Well, I'm sorry, it's too late. You haven't been baptized. Oh, I'm sorry, it's too late. You didn't have a chance to take communion. I'm sorry, it's too late because you haven't prayed, you haven't done this, you haven't done that." No, Jesus says in verse 43, this man can do no works. This is a true, deathbed-type confession, deathbed-type salvation. The guy's being saved at the end of his life. He can do no works. It's totally by repentant faith. And so we see in verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's awesome. I would argue that salvation cannot be by works, because this man is saved by simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Can't do a single work. Can't do any of that. And there's no idea of purgatory or any of those things here, because he says, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Not until you've worked anything off. Now, this paradise, what does it mean? Well, it literally means it's an enclosed garden. That's the idea. But I would argue that paradise here, it really means Abraham's bosom. You can read about that in Luke 16, verses 22 and 23. There are some people that believe when a person died in the Old Testament or up until the resurrection of Jesus, they went straight to heaven. I believe personally that they stayed in the place of the righteous dead called Abraham's bosom. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead, then heaven was open to them. Now, that's kind of a kind of an aside note, and then we can kind of study that and research it on our own. But I don't believe here that the most important part of what Jesus said to the repentant evildoer is that word paradise. So follow me for just a minute, because this is where my whole message is leading up to, and we're almost to the end. For me, those five words, "You will be with me," are the most important part of the final destination. That's what it's all about. Because we can argue all day, was paradise at that time Abraham's bosom, or was paradise heaven? It doesn't really matter. That's an academic debate in one sense. The fact of the matter is our final destination is a glorious final destination because we're with Jesus. That's what it's all about. I'll never forget when a person came to me. I was working at a school in Houston, fresh out of college, new believer, and the guy asked me, "Will there be ski boats in heaven?" I was completely taken aside. I was like, where did I go from this? I didn't read that in any of my books so far. And his idea was because heaven would be boring without ski boats and barbecue. You know, it's interesting, and I'm thankful for that guy asking that question, because it made me think about what makes heaven heaven. And heaven is heaven because there's the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And so the fact that Jesus says to this repentant believer, "You will be with me That's what makes our final destination glorious. And that leads me into our conclusion and the question, you know, what is our final destination? And if our final destination is wherever Jesus is, hey, I've got no argument from you. And that's the thing for me. Oftentimes when I'm arguing with a person about Jesus, I just tell them this simply our talk is I'm going wherever Jesus is. If Jesus was wrong and Jesus is in hell, then that's where I'm going. But I'm following Jesus. There's no one else I'm going to follow. Now, I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and I'm going to be with him because he said, hey, whoever places their faith in me, I'm going to take them to where I am. So I'm going with him. That's the key. Those words, you will be with me, are the most important determining factor in our deciding our final destination. I want to close by just reading four last verses from John chapter 6. John 6, verses 66 through 69, one of my favorite chapters. Jesus has this great multitude following him, and he begins to give them some hard sayings, and he shrinks his church. And people begin to move left and right, and they just leave him. And this is what Jesus says in John 6, verse 66, or this is what John records for us. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So Jesus begins to give some hard sayings of what happens. This whole crowd that was following Jesus because Jesus fed them begins to melt away. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? He looks to his disciples and he says, guys, are you leaving too? And Peter said this, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when it comes to us thinking about death, when it comes to us thinking about our final destination, the question for us is, hey, is it all about me being with Jesus? You will be with me. And then when we begin to falter and we begin to fail and things of this world become attractive and seek to get us off track, we have to ask ourselves, to whom shall we go? Who will we exchange Jesus for? I've never met the person who is more attractive, who is more wonderful, who is more loving, who desires to be with me more than the Lord Jesus. And so we can embrace our final destination with confidence and joy and knowing that we've trusted in him and will be with him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace toward us and your mercy. Lord Jesus, I pray that anything that was said today that was not glorifying to you, was not of you, that it would just be erased. I pray, Lord, that you would help encourage us in our walks with you and the difficulties that this world provides, and that we would never stray from the simple truths of your word. Lord, that we would always come back to them. And Lord Jesus, we know that the world and the flesh and the devil conspire to seek to draw us away from you. That every day there's these new temptations that crop up. We know that the devil doesn't sleep or slumber, but he's continually roaring, seeking whom he may devour, prowling about. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen and encourage us into that closer walk with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust in you and to know that our salvation is assured because we have placed our faith in you. I pray that you would continue to fill us with your Spirit, and that you would help us to reach out to those who do not believe. Let's pray all this in Jesus' name.